Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. First announcement, no class tomorrow night. We'll be on the deck grilling hamburgers, so I guess that's an invitation. But there won't be Bible class, although if you show up and we're grilling hamburgers on the deck, it will turn into Bible class. So, okay, there is class tomorrow night. All right. But yeah, we won't be having class tomorrow night. Today, we're continuing our series just on crucial doctrines, things that are important. And today, like other times, if you hear something new that you don't know, you maybe want to reconsider what I'm saying, because everything I'm saying should be, you know, very basic, very, you know, you already understand it. But we're talking about the Word of God. A crucial doctrine is, what is the Word of God? And again, you can get a wide variety of opinions, especially in modern culture, the authority of the Scripture or the Word of God. Where do you get the Word of God? Do you get to create your own Word of God? And there are some things that we've got on the notes here. And the first thing we'll point out, and this could go on forever, we will be touching this again when we, in the framework class on Monday nights, because we're reviewing the New Testament epistles, and then we're going to go through 10 areas of theology, and one of those areas is bibliology. And there's a whole, I looked at the notes on that in the book, and it's like, oh, there's so many good things here. I almost just switched this to, you know, a four-week series on bibliology. I thought, well, no, just stay on topic, just cover the big issue, and then a few weeks from now we'll cover more detail on bibliology and different views of the Scripture. But what we've got here today, just talking about the Word of God, there's, on your notes it says three forms, but actually I've got four things listed here, because the third one kind of flips into two. Is one, the first Word of God is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God, and we'll talk about that here. And then the second one is the decrees of God, things that God says, decrees, like, in the beginning, he let there be light, and there was light. And the third is going to be what we'll say, human lips. And this leads into the fourth that I've got numbered four here, but it's really part of this one, and we could call it a fourth one, is then those things that come through human lips that are written. Now, when you talk about human lips, we're talking about prophets. And then again, the ideal of a prophet has to be described is prophet sometimes, someone that's standing, prophesying into the future, looking in the distant future, telling you what's going to happen. Or actually a prophet is just someone that speaks the Word of God. The Bible kind of breaks it down in the New Testament. You got apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And in the Old Testament, you can kind of, prophets is just a general spokesperson for God. In the New Testament, you get a list of five, and that doesn't necessarily mean, especially if you get down towards, teachers and pastors, you're not coming up with, you're not coming up with creative words that, you've never heard before. You're just kind of reinforcing things that would have come from an apostle or from a prophet. For example, Paul's an apostle, Peter's an apostle, but they could also function as a prophet, giving us what we'd say a unique Word of God that's never been heard, such as Moses or Jeremiah or Daniel. But then, since we're in this age right here, we're going to have evangelists that they're not coming up with a new gospel. They're going out with the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, not to hear the voice of God and come up with something new, but to go out in the power of God and proclaim what's already been established. And the same thing with the pastor and the teacher. They're not going to necessarily hear a fresh word from God, because the Bible is closed, the Word of God is closed. They're going to go out and proclaim it, what they have at this age. But nonetheless, all of that can be condensed into the ideal of a prophet. And the Old Testament, they would be speaking it, and eventually it's going to be written. So with that quick introduction, just to look at this, we're talking about the Word of God and how important it is. The first thing, the person of Jesus Christ, there's three references in the this is just basically four pages of Scripture. The first one is Revelation 19:13, when Jesus returns. It describes, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has written on him a name that no one knows but he himself. And we don't know what that name is. It's beyond our current revelation and understanding. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And again, that dipped in blood, that could be, you know, someone would say that's the crucifixion, you know, that's his, you know, his death and resurrection. Or more likely, it's because he's coming out in judgment and, you know, in war, that's dipped in blood. That means he's a warrior coming back from battle, having won the battle, and it's the blood of battle. So you decide what you want to do with that. He is clothed, I'll show you, when I said that right there, you decide what you want to do with that. We're going to come up to a verse here by the time we get to the end where it says, Scripture is not open to private interpretation. It's like, but I guess what I'm saying is, you know, you're going to have to study and interpret that correctly. And, you know, for me, I'm interpreting it, but I may have the wrong interpretation. You maybe want to go back and get the correct interpretation. But it does mean what it means, meaning God meant, it's like how we're hearing it. But anyway, he is, and that's a very important talking about when you talk about bibliology and talking about Scripture, is how do you interpret the Scripture of God? And there's really not room for, you know, well, here's what I feel it means to me. It's like, okay, I know how you feel, but what did God mean when he spoke through the decree or spoke through the human lips? What did they write when they wrote? What did they think they were writing in regards to what God told them to write? That's what it means. Okay, but nonetheless, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And this is Jesus Christ on his return. The armies of heaven were arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, the next reference to Jesus being the actual Word of God is John 1:1, and it goes back to the very beginning, going back before creation, which means before time started counting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you know this verse, but what a powerful statement. Once again, it's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. So before time began, before creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the material world, the physical world, including time. There was something before that, not time, but just a presence, a person, God. And it was the Word was God, but the Word was part of the Trinity. Again, you get that complex idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is Jesus. He's going to manifest in time as the man Jesus. But before he became the man Jesus, he was the second member of the Trinity, still is, but was called the Son of God, or in this case, the Word of God, which captures the essence, and it's going to be important in this whole thing, is the Word of God is the person of God. It's the personality of God. It's what he's thinking. It's who he is. It's his expression. Just like your words, as you talk, your words are expressing who you are. You talk to someone long enough, it's like, oh, I begin. That's how you express your soul. You can dress a certain way. You can walk a certain way. You can decorate your house a certain way. But one of the main ways of expressing who you are is your conversation, your talk, you're communicating your personality or your person. And the Word of God is presenting God's person. And it presented itself as a human, as Jesus. But before it became a person, a human, the personality, the expression was already there in the Word of God. And that's what John is saying here again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's the person of God, but it's with God. He was with God in the beginning. And then John 1:14, same chapter, John writes, and the Word became flesh in history and dwelt among us. And now you've got the person of Jesus Christ, which you understand, I know you know this, but it's just impressive to step back and reflect, is Jesus was there, the person was there, the Word was there with God before anything began. And at a certain point in time, he just steps into time and begins the human experience. So when you come face to face with Jesus, he was a human. He was in a body. He had a personality. He had the full human experience of being born, of growing up. He went through all the phases of humanity, including death. But whenever you were there looking at him, that was the Word of God in a person. which, I mean, again, you can say that and kind of think, I think I understand that. And all of a sudden it's like, no, that's bigger. I just said it, but I don't really understand what I just said, because you're talking about something from eternity past that's God now coming into history. And what an awesome thought. And it was so confusing for the people. You think, well, that would be just obvious. Everyone just would follow him. But he was a human expressing the person of God, the Word of God, in human. And then you begin to realize how dark the world was, how against God the world was, because some followed, but some nailed him on a cross to kill him, to rid the world of the Word of God in the person Jesus. And of course, you can't do that because everything's based, you know, he's controlling all the time. Nonetheless, it's John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the next verse is in parentheses in the English Standard. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out. And John, that would be John the Baptist. John is writing this in the Gospel. But John the Baptist was sent as the prophet, the forerunner, which again, remember, John was called to be a prophet before birth. Zechariah, his father, heard that. But that's going to be important because, talking about prophets again, the prophets, and this I want to spend some time on this in a few minutes, the prophets ended around 435 BC, and there were no prophets. No prophets. And again, in your notes, I'll show you, the book of Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it's Jewish history, recognized at least three places where it says, we've got to wait for the prophets to begin again. There are no prophets. Josephus writes the same thing. These are the books that we've been given, but there are no prophets at this time. And he's writing, you know, after 70 AD, between 70 and 90 AD, Josephus writes. Now, they had a prophet come that Josephus himself didn't recognize, and that was John the Baptist was a prophet that came, and John the Baptist's purpose was to announce the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. And then once he comes, he operates as a prophet, as an apostle. He's referred to as an apostle in Hebrews, as a teacher, a pastor, whatever, an evangelist. He was fulfilling all of the gifts, and then he sent those out from him and began again the fivefold ministry, or we could say the prophets once again resumed with the apostles, and then we get the New Testament, which itself comes to a close. So now you got that sketchy place now, and we get into how do you interpret the gifts of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Thessalonians and says, do not despise prophecy, but test the prophets. So he gives the room that there is room for prophecy, but there's some kind of a level that's not scriptural prophecy. You're not going to be able to come up with, the book of Galen is going to be added right after Revelation. But there are the gift of prophets at some level is operating, at least throughout in the early days of church history. You got to decide if it continues. But it's not on the same level as all of these others, because the Bible, because we get down in here, the Bible is going to be closed. The New Testament is going to come to an end. And we're back to the place like between 45 BC and the coming of John. There's the silent years right there. There's no prophets. They have the Word of God. They talk about it, but they also recognize we don't have just someone that we can go like Jeremiah and ask Jeremiah a question. We just can't go to, Paul and say, Paul, what is God's word for this? They had to wait. And we appear to be, again, in that same phase where we're waiting for the return of prophets, or the return of Jesus, something that we're waiting. Again, this is a whole nother topic. But nonetheless, there is going to be in 435, closing after, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, there is the closing of the scriptures, and the Jews recognize it, and they record it. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. But what's important about this, the reason I'm saying that, is that parentheses in chapter 1, verse 14, verse 2 of John, or just verse 15, it says, after saying, and the Word became flesh, John the Apostle writes, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one Son, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says in verse 15, John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So John is going to introduce Jesus at down by the Jordan River, says, this is him. I told you he was coming. I was sent to tell you the prophet's coming, the great Messiah, the great Christ is coming. And there he is. This is the one I was telling you about. He was here in existence before I was. I mean, he goes back to John 1:1. In the beginning, he was with God in the beginning, but now he's come in the flesh. So John the prophet right here recognized that, but it's been, you know, 460 years since a prophet, when John the Baptist starts to prophesy. Anyway, that's talking about the person of Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and it's recognized in Scripture. Then another, again, just talking generally about the Word of God, there are decrees of God in the Bible where God just himself speaks a decree, and the classic case is Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God is not confined to the Bible. You know, he's not confined to speaking through a prophet. God, or he's not confined to waiting for the person of Jesus. God can speak at any time, but when he speaks, things happen. So God can have a decree. For example, Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light. And then what happened? There was light. Where did this come from? God said it. God spoke it, and there it was. Personal address, and these are things we can see some in Scripture. In Genesis, God speaks to Adam. He speaks the curse after the fall. He speaks the curse, and that came into effect. He speaks the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, and now the Ten Commandments are just God just speak. Moses just is carving the Ten Commandments as God is speaking them. I am the Lord your God, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he begins speaking or decreeing the Ten Commandments. And then at Jesus' birth, again, I don't give all of them. I'm just giving some examples of decrees God has spoken. And then we go back to the situation of when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. John said first, this is he who I told you was coming. He exists before me, but he's the one I've been talking about. And then he baptized Jesus. And then Matthew 3, verse 17, at Jesus' baptism, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So at Jesus' baptism, you had two testimonies. You had the prophet through human lips saying, this is the one I was telling you about. And then you had God speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son. So when Jesus came up out of the water, I mean, you've got a prophet that they've been waiting for. Even the Maccabees says, we're waiting for the prophet who's going to introduce the Messiah. So the prophet, and then you had God say, yes, this is him. And then the Word of God in the presence or the person of Jesus comes up out of the water. It's like, well, that should pretty much seal the deal. You've got a prophet you've been waiting for. You just had the voice from heaven say, this is him. The Spirit descended on him, and then he comes up out of the water, and he's now the Messiah. And then it's like, then the battle begins. But that would be, again, the second way. You got the person of Christ, then you've got decrees of God, and I did not go through all the decrees. And then you come through the human lips, and this is something you're familiar with. Now, again, you're not here to hear, like, oh my gosh, it's so good we're here because we did not know any of these things. Because I'm going to tell you now, there were prophets in the Old Testament who spoke and wrote things down for God, like Jeremiah and Isaiah. It's like, oh my gosh, let me write that down. Isaiah was a prophet. Okay, I mean, I'm not going to say anything that's going to, you know, change your world. I'm trying to give you some crucial doctrines that you don't want to forget. Why do we hold so true to the Bible and not drift off and start following culture and the latest philosophy, or, you know, the culture of counselors? I read an article this week. I shouldn't say this kind of stuff because I read stuff on the internet like you do. But they talked about back in the day, the pastor and the church was dominant in our society, and the pastor was like the counselor, and he would give you, you know, the Word of God. You know, you go to advise the counselor. And then coming with the secular humanism and the age that we're in, we introduced this new concept. And again, this was something that I thought, I never thought about that. Maybe because it's not true. But it made sense to me that we introduced to our culture therapy. So you used to just have church, you know, and you go to church, you'd follow the Word of God. You have trouble, you'd go to the pastor, he'd give you advice, stay to the Word of God. Well, it's like, well, we don't believe the Bible, we don't believe in God, but I still got some questions. Well, can't go to the pastor because he's just going to tell me the Word of God. and they formed a new area called the therapist. And you go to the therapy, and now they're going to try to give you advice on how to solve your problems. But we don't believe in God. We don't believe in the Word of God. We don't believe in Revelation. But now we're just going to, in my own mind, I'm going to analyze things, and now you're going to become a therapist and give people advice. And at that point, the suicidal rate just shot up because it's like you're going to a human void of God, void of the Word of God, void of eternal truth, and saying, what's my problem? Well, you go to the pastor. Pastor's going to say, for example, sin. You are sinning. You need to get back in line with the truth. There is darkness and there is light. Again, I'm overemphasizing this. And you can walk in truth. You can walk in light. Here, here's the copy of the scriptures. Read this and do, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt, and fathers, you know, raise up your children. You know, fathers, discipline your children. So another thing last night was revolutionary to my thinking. Again, I'm sharing things from the internet. I'm so glad, you're probably so glad we came here today. But this was a shock. I even sent it to Tony, which means it was real important. It was in Australia. They did a test that they watched subjects from birth, for 70 years or something. And what was the determining factor of these individuals on who was successful in life and who couldn't figure life out? And they think, you know, was it finances? Was it a good home? Was it a good career? Was it education? And what they said in this article, and it was a fairly long research project, and again, look it up, Google it yourself, see if I fell for AI. But it says that the determining factor that determines success in a person's life, when you hear this, you'll be like, well, sure, was that if the person by the age of three, if that person has self-control, meaning between the ages of fathers, for example, I'm talking to myself, fathers, train your children, ages 1 and 2, you nurture them, you care for them, but you provide them structure, provide them discipline, so that by the time they're 2, 2.5, you're doing it for them, by the time they're 3, when things don't go their way, they can adjust. They can, you know, you don't get an extra dessert, you don't get to go through drive-through at McDonald's. You're like, well, maybe next time, you know, not talking about devastating, like your house burnt down or your parents died, or it's just like, you just don't get what you want. You can you can control yourself. You can adjust. And if the children that could control themselves by age 3, they're the ones that found success in life. If you're still throwing fits and rolling around on the floor at age 3 and 4 and can't control yourself when things don't go your way, you never recover. It's too late. The concrete is already set. You are a loser in life. That was this research. Okay, nonetheless, way off subject. But the point there being, the Bible talks about certain things that are sin, certain things that fathers and parents are supposed to do. And instead of going to the therapist, go to the text of Scripture, and here's how you have a family. Here's how you have a marriage. Here's how you work. This is the way to do things. Again, not that your person doesn't need counsel, because there is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's room in there. Paul's giving advice to Timothy, but it's here. But if you shut off God and say, let's go to the human nature, let's go to those that are still trapped in sin, and ask them, how do we solve the sin problem? Asking sin itself to solve the sin problem. Well, okay. Okay, that was free. Point 3, we've got the person of Jesus, the Word of God, the decrees of God, but also God speaking through prophets, human lips. You got Deuteronomy, that'd be Moses, Jeremiah 1:7, Exodus, you got Moses again. Here's a couple places I want to show you a few more. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to Saul, now this is not a decree of God, this is a decree of God through Samuel. In here, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. So in other words, he's just referring, Samuel's just saying, Saul, remember, I was sent by God to anoint you, and I did, and you're the king because God chose you. I was the one that anointed you. Now God's got a word for you. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Okay, that's another whole conversation. That didn't just happen that week in the news. That happened back years ago when they're coming up out of Egypt. Amalek took advantage of Israel in the wilderness, and God's been waiting. He says, okay, now that we've got our kingdom established, Saul, you need to go take care of business that I promised I would take care of many years ago, and I need the Amalekite. When he came back, he had spared their king, and he didn't follow the word of God that was given to him. So the prophet Samuel spoke to Saul the decree of God. So it can come directly, it can come in a person, it can come in God just decreeing, light be, or it can come through human lips like a prophet telling the king what to do. And if the king hears the prophet telling him what to do, and the prophet is speaking for the Lord, it's like a decree of God that's now in your hands. You better do it. And he didn't, and he got punished for it and lost his kingship. That's just an example. Now you can say, why did all this take place? That's another study. But God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy, but he's also a God of justice. Remember last week, God is good. So sometimes that is mercy. Sometimes that's love. But sometimes God's goodness is judgment. These people need, a culture that you're living in a culture that's struggling with the definition of good, that thinks good is just put up with stuff and let people go. And if you do a certain thing, you've got to pay for the crime. You've got to be punished. Well, that's not good. It absolutely is good. Goodness is judging those who deserve judgment. And Saul decided that his idea was better than God's idea. God had been waiting 400 years to judge the Amalekites, and now Saul's called, go do this. And Saul's like, I'm going to be a little more lenient. And God says, come here, Saul. When I tell you to do good by judging, you do good by judging. And Saul got in trouble. Okay, Isaiah 30, 12 through 14. Therefore says the Holy One of Israel, quote, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. In other words, Isaiah is now speaking for God and telling, because you've now, instead of following the word of God, you've gone your own way and are now oppressing people, judgment's going to come. And then, interestingly, Ezekiel 13, 1 through 7 is talking about those who go out and say, thus says the Lord. And this is a slippery slope. I mean, because we live in an age where we're in an age of grace. We're in an age of God's mercy. God is calling us to repentance. And it's good if we respond. But because you don't see bolts of lightning, if every time I said something a slightly off that God said, I really didn't want you to talk about, I want you, and a little roll of thunder would come out and be like, okay, get over. And I saw on the internet yesterday another study. It's like, well, let's get back to the text, or a bolt of lightning, or if I'm talking and just like a big bolt of lightning, just ashes here, it'd be like, well, that wasn't right. I mean, I think there'd be less churches, there'd be less pastors, there'd be more people but we're in this age where it's like, I decided, I hope God's leading you. I wasn't like, well, and then God says, you're going to be teaching this. I chose this. So I think I'm following God, but I there's this age of grace. God's working with it. He's letting us. But look in Ezekiel 13, 1 through 7. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said. And here's what God says. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel. So here's the prophet Ezekiel prophesying against those who say, I'm a prophet. Okay, who are prophesying, and say to those who are prophesying from their own hearts, and tell them, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to you, the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit, but have seen nothing. I have showed you nothing, I have decreed nothing, and yet you're standing up saying, thus says the Lord. Here's what the Lord wants. Ezekiel, go to those prophets and say, thus says the Lord. You're doomed. And there's judgment. You can read more about it. But Ezekiel was called as a prophet to go talk to those who were claiming to be prophets, who claim that they'd seen from God or they'd heard from God. And that was a very severe judgment. So that's again, an interesting side right there. That just because you claim to be a prophet, or just because you claim to have the Word of God, or just because you claim to be a therapist and having therapy, I'm going to give you advice. You may not be in the truth. And so that's, again, up to us to kind of read this, study the scriptures, and then have to come up with some kind of evaluation of those that are accurate. Because there is false, and Paul says that there were false prophets in the past, and there will be false teachers among you. Paul promises. So are there false teachers in Paul's day? There were. He confronted them. And he says there will continue to be until the end. So are there false teachers in the church today? The answer biblically is yes. Where are they? Who are they? That's now level two. But it's not like, well, if they're in the church, they can't be wrong. It's like, no, if they're in the church, there's a high chance that they're wrong, because they're prophesied that they would be there. Okay, now, coming off of human lips, like the prophet speaking, the next thing, and this is like a fourth category, but it's kind of tied into this one, is now God has them write it. They write it down. For example, we're not going to read the verses, but first thing is the two stone tablets in Exodus 31, 32, 34, and then the law was written in Deuteronomy. So they're writing on stone, they're writing on the laws being recorded. And then Joshua 24, 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took it. Now, this is interesting, because we know Moses wrote, and Joshua was his assistant, but what you also see here in the scriptures is after Moses was gone, Joshua picks up not just the leadership, but he picks up that role of recording the words of God. And this is going to be interesting, because I'm going to show you several things. But Joshua, after you know, it's in Joshua 24. So we're at the end of the book of Joshua. Moses has been dead. Joshua's in the promised land. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So now we're not writing on stone. It's talking about the book of the law. It seems like maybe we're writing on some kind of, you know, if it's parchment or something that they're inscribing on. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth, that would be a tree, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So this would be up in Shiloh, and he stands up a stone, like a memory stone, and he stands it up so they would sit by the tree near the sanctuary. And this is a marker, meaning this stone was stood up here when I said this. So whenever you walk by the stone, it's like, oh yeah, this is the place Joshua stood when he said this. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So he recorded everything, read it to the people, and stood up a stone, says, okay, now you've got a written text. You've all heard it. You're accountable for this information. This stone is, I'm leaving. But this stone is a witness that this moment in history happened. Now again, it may have been just a stone, or it may have had some inscription on it that, you know, like we'd have a monument, there's dates on it, and here's what took place at this site, you know, in 1823, this took place here. It's something like that. So when they go by, what's this? Oh yeah, this is where we're accountable for the Word of God. They say, if you forget it, well, that's going to be your fault. Joshua's writing. Jeremiah wrote. Jeremiah chapter 30. Of course, Jeremiah wrote. And Jesus told his disciples, talk about the New Testament, you don't see, in my mind, you don't see or hear or read that, you know, in the back of the disciples, you know, Thaddeus or, well, Matthew maybe, the tax collector, was in the back just kind of the whole time everybody else is listening and asking questions. Matthew's just like, wait, what was that? What did he say? And he's just recording it, that they're writing it down. They may have been, you'd think they'd be writing something down, but it doesn't necessarily record that they were recording. Matthew would be a classic case because he was a tax collector. But nonetheless, Jesus does tell them this. John 14, 26, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he may have, you know, Matthew may have been back trying to, what was that quote? And he may have, I'm making this up, okay? And Matthew may be trying to, and Jesus says, wait, Matthew, just listen. Because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Helper. After I'm gone, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he'll bring all these things to your remembrance. It'll be just like me saying it, but he's going to be speaking to you when you write. Again, that would be a picture if I wrote a movie. I maybe put that scene in there. But nonetheless, he does say the Spirit of God would bring to remembrance all that Jesus said. You don't have to memorize the quotes. The Holy Spirit's going to be there for your remembrance. And then again, John 16, 12 through 13. I still, and this is where Paul comes in, I think. And Jesus is talking. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Meaning you would not even understand. You don't even understand that I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die and be resurrected. You're still trying to figure that out. So if I start talking about what it is going to be like after the resurrection to be in Christ and the Spirit coming and having a new nature and overcoming the, it's like there's things I've got to tell you that you can't even understand it. He says, I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He's going to be speaking for the Word, which is the Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. And the things that are to come would be, for example, the power of the resurrection, the ability to be born again. I'll just say it again. It was some people, in a sense, actually born again during Jesus' ministry, or did that actually take place after his resurrection? Again, you know, they could be believers, they could be, you know, born again in the sense of waiting, but the actual coming of the Spirit would be the coming of the Spirit into their presence and having a new life. And so the things that were to come, that were going to rise in the new age after the resurrection. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Once again, see, decree it to you, apostles, and they're going to put it in written form. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And again, that's, I think, all the apostles would have experienced that, but that you've got to think, at least I do, that's where Paul was taken aside and called and taken maybe 3 years, and Jesus revealed himself to him for a three-year period, and Paul came back and goes, okay, I've seen some things. And then he began, and the apostles were, and he went down to Jerusalem on three different occasions. We talked about this on Monday night, where he compared his notes with there. Here's what I saw. Here's what I was told. They're like, oh. And Peter's even going to say, and it's coming up here, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. But Peter and Paul agreed. It's just that Peter was, he'd known Jesus as the man. Paul knew Jesus as the resurrected Christ that he met on the road to Damascus and maybe spent 3 years in the wilderness or in Arabia being taught by him, not walking around Israel from village to village, synagogue to synagogue, but out experiencing revelation. And he came back and goes, oh, do I have some things to share? But nonetheless, that was promised. So Jesus is going to bring it to, and they're going to then write it down. Here's Paul. Paul's talking, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, Paul writes. Now watch this. This is, if you could say, if anyone thinks he's a Christian, if anyone thinks he's a pastor, if anyone, this is me adding words to this. It says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, but I would add to it, if you think you're a pastor, if you think you're a teacher, if you think you're a Christian called by God, or spiritual, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, if you are going to be a prophet, your first step is, Paul saying, do you agree with what I've written here in these letters? Well, I've got some issues. Okay, then you're not a prophet of God. Someone says, I'm a pastor, but I don't believe everything Paul wrote. I believe there's, you know, and you come up with some modern, it's like, okay, then you're not a pastor. You're a false prophet, and the Word of God is against you. You're a false teacher. You're a false pastor. And the like Ezekiel, say to the false teacher, say to the false prophet, say to the false pastors, the Word of God is against you, because you are standing up saying, thus says the Lord, and the Lord hasn't said, and then name all the ridiculous things that we come up with in our culture. So anyway, that's just right there. Paul says, the Word of God, you've got to acknowledge this. 2 Peter 3:2. This is how the second letter that, this is now Paul, or Peter writes, now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, in both of them, and this is why Peter's writing. Again, in 2 Peter's really about this issue. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. and in their mind is supposed to be the truth, the Word of God, the things that they've been taught. He says, I'm trying to stir you up so you remember. Not necessarily that he's writing them something new. He's trying to say, listen, we've already covered this. I'm going over the crucial doctrines. These are the things I want you to remember. Beloved, in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of remembrance, that you should remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what he's doing right there is I'm stirring up so you remember what the prophets and the apostles have written. Peter, at the end of his life, 2 Peter, he's trying to remind them, you need to remember what's already been established. You need to remember the prop. What have they written? And look at this next one, 2 Peter, just a few verses later, chapter 3, verse 15 through 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Meaning, I talked about it earlier. The very fact that God is being patient with me right now, and not every time I get off subject, the thunder rumbles and the lightning, you know, it's like consider that the patience of God, that it's salvation. It's for you to just keep working, keep growing, keep coming closer and closer to God. He's not going to judge you all the way, because if he started judging you every mistake, you'd never get any closer. You just get judged and it's over. So he's patient and leading you on, letting you make mistakes and leading you on. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. There's Peter recognizing Paul, and not just Paul, but Paul's letters that these people have already received, letters from Paul that he's written with the wisdom he received. And where'd that wisdom come from? Well, that in the Holy Spirit and his encounter with the Lord. As he does in all of his letters, watch this is great, he speaks of them in these matters. He talks about these in all of his letters. And you can see a consistency in Thessalonians and Corinthians and Philippians, all of Paul's letters, Romans. It's like he's addressing different issues, but he's got the same theme running through them. He speaks in all of his letters, when he speaks in them about these things, there are some things in them. Listen, this is Peter, the apostle who walked with Jesus, who Peter called, you are Peter, the rock. Some things in them, Paul writes, that are hard to understand. He says, I know it's hard for me, it's hard for you, but you need to keep reading and paying attention, because as you grow, things will become clear. But some of them are hard to understand. And then because they're hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people, they're talking about people, the ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction. Because Paul wrote it and you don't understand it, you twist it to match your ideal of therapy or whatever, and now you destroy yourself. You to your own destruction. Because you do not understand what Paul meant and you twist it, it leads to your destruction. And he says, watch it, and now here's the kicker. Here's the kicker of this verse. They twist what Paul wrote because they do not understand it, because they're ignorant and they're unstable. They twist what he writes, their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So there's Peter in 2 Peter looking back at Paul's letters saying, I know we've got the Old Testament, I know we've got some scripture, but now pay attention to Paul's letters. It's hard to understand. Ignorant people twist them, but ignorant people always twist the scriptures. And they didn't. The other scriptures, they're going to do it to Paul. So there's Paul, or Peter, recognizing Paul's letters as scripture, which is a great thing. Now here's something else on page 3. This may be interesting to you because you've got some very clear things where God's decreeing to Jeremiah or Isaiah. But you've got, like, you know, the books of the Kings and Chronicles. You've got history. You've got some people, like, for some people want to get critical. And, you know, like Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses' death is recorded. It's like, well, how did he record his death? It's like, well, he prophesied. Okay, you don't need to get ridiculous. No, he didn't prophesy his death. Someone else came back and closed the book down. Oh, so Moses didn't write the last chapter of Deuteronomy. That means the Bible's not true. That means we can go to our therapist and let our kids be throwing temper tantrums. And it's like, no, okay, you twist this because you're ignorant and unstable. You twist the scriptures to your own destruction. Yes, that's what it means. Go to your therapist and let your kids throw fits. That's what it means. See you later. You're going to be destroyed in your way. There are, in the scriptures right here, there are other people that are recording. Right here, 1 Samuel 10:25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own hometown. So Samuel now hands it over to King Saul, and he writes these things down. And these are the rules for the kingship. 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of King David, from the first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer. Now we've got 1 and 2 Samuel, so that would be possibly. But they're also written in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all of his rule and his might and all of the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. So now you've got three guys. We know Samuel, but we don't know, and Nathan, and Gad, we know the name and references to him, but these are guys that were writing these historical books or these accounts, and they're recognized as seers or prophets. Even Samuel's called a seer, which I would say is very similar to a prophet. 2 Chronicles 20:34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from first to last, middle of 2 Chronicles, are written in the Chronicles of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. So now who's writing that? Well, Jehu, who's a prophet, the son of Hanani, not Jehu the king, but it's another guy who's writing these things down. He doesn't have a book named after himself, but he is recognized as writing prophetically and recording these. So when you read 2 Chronicles and all the, some of the boring details, it's like these are written down by prophets giving you the history, and it is the word of God recorded by prophets. 1 Kings. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house. So there's Jehu prophesying against Baasha. Then Jeremiah 32, we've seen these things already. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. So thus you get the book of Jeremiah. He makes the proclamation. He speaks to the people he's supposed to speak to. But he also now that you've done your job, now go back and write everything down in written form. And now you've got the human lips having spoken it, but now the humans are writing it down. Now what comes up interesting is right around 435, this is on page 3, I was referring to this earlier, and here's your proof. The scriptures close around 435. There are no more prophets. That doesn't mean history stops. That doesn't mean people stop writing. Or remembering, or trying to figure out what God's will is. But it does mean in their writings, this is what they recognize. In 1 Maccabees 4, 45 through 46, one of the altars, in the temple, it had been desecrated. The Maccabees had started a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Greeks had brought in some pagan things, and swine were offered, and now their temple's defiled. You know, it'd be like having, you know, at a mosque having a barbecue out in front of ribs and bacon or something, and now their mosque is defiled. Again, that's not even real, but this was real. They came in, and the Gentiles, Greeks, came in and defiled the temple and brought in Greek practices, Greek idols, and offered pigs on the altar. And so now it's defiled. But now how do you fix this? How do we go back? It's like there's no prophet. There's no Jeremiah or Isaiah. There's nothing in Scripture. How do we fix this? So here's what they wrote. This is what they wrote. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned. And they thought it best to tear it down so that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the nation had defiled, that the nations had defiled their altar. So they tore down the altar. This is the altar in front of the temple. They tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill. That's all taking place right here. The altar they're tearing down will be right about here. And they're tearing it down and they're putting the stones in a convenient place somewhere. So they know where they're at. These are the temple stones that were defiled. And until a prophet should come to tell them what to do with them. Because the Bible doesn't say, or the scriptures don't say, the kings are the ones, we don't know what to do. It. This has never happened. What do we do? Well, we better wait for it. We better not do something wrong. So just tear it down. We can't use it. It's been defiled. Tear it down, but we can't get rid of the stones. They're holy stones. So we put the stones over here, and when a prophet comes, we'll say, oh, hey, we've been waiting. What do we do? Now, so that's 165 BC general area. There, they know they do not have a prophet. They've got leaders, they've got governments, they've got scripture, but they don't know what to do about the situation. 1 Maccabees 9:27. So there was a great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time a prophet had last appeared among them. So they knew that the last prophet had been there and gone, and now we got time of distress. We haven't seen anything like that since we've had a prophet. We don't know what to do. And 1 Maccabees 14:4, the Jews and their priests have resolved that Simon should be their leader and high priest forever until a trustworthy prophet should arise. So they got to have a priest, they got to have a leadership, but it's like, we don't know where to turn. So Simon, you're the priest, you're going to run this show, and you and your family, until a prophet comes and says, okay, here's where the priesthood should be. This is who should be the leader. You just take cover this position until a prophet comes. Now, that's the way it was 165. Now, in 30 AD, say, 195 years later, John the Baptist says, this is him. Or I should say, Zechariah is told by the angel Gabriel, your son is going to be the prophet. This is your son's going to be the prophet. And so John grew up knowing he was going to be the prophet, and he does fulfill it. He introduces Jesus. Jesus comes, you know the story, has this ministry. The church starts. It's up and running. And then the Jewish wars break out in 66 AD. One of the generals of the Jews that are fighting the Romans, because they've rejected Jesus, they've rejected the church, they rejected John the Baptist. So they're still a nation, and they've got a general named Josephus. And Josephus is a general up in Galilee. He gets defeated. He gets taken captive and prophesies. I could tell you the whole story. He prophesies or predicts that Vespasian is going to be the next emperor. Nero's on the throne right now. And Nero commits suicide, or he's attacked by the Praetorian Guard, is hunted down, the whole story. And then the word gets back, we have no general. And so all of a sudden the war just kind of goes into lull, kind of like the Strait of Hormuz or Hormuz, whatever. It's like, we don't know what they're going to do. So they kind of backed off, and Israel had a reprieve while they tried to figure out who the next emperor is, because Nero's dead. And then the soldiers said, Vespasian, you're going to be the king. And so they marched to Rome, says Vespasian's going to be the emperor. They welcome him in. He becomes the emperor. He takes his son Titus, raises him up, and says, okay, re-engage. And they re-engage. And Josephus had prophesied that or predicted that, and it came to pass. And so they take the general, Josephus, bring him into the family, and Josephus then realizes we're never going to win this war. And he starts trying to talk the Jews, talking over the walls to them, and say, give up, that we can make a peace treaty or something. And the Jews, no, no. And Josephus is seen as a traitor. And after the war, he goes back with the Vespasian family, the Flavius family, and lives them, and writes the history of the Jews from beginning all the way up to the Jewish War. It's fantastic. I mean, it can get boring, but it's a Roman or Jewish general trained in all of Israel's practice. Nonetheless, he's going to be writing after those wars, say sometime between 75 and 90 AD. He's writing, but you can notice right now, we know the prophet John has come, we know Jesus has come, but the Roman general who sided with the Romans because he knew that was God's will, and it's back there, he's rejected Christ. He knows of Christ. He knows of some of these situations, but he also doesn't think that, well, just what? Here's it. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from the contradicting of one another as the Greeks have. And he said, we're not like a bunch of Greeks. They got a bunch of philosophers on Mars Hill arguing about everything. But only 22 books, 8 of which contain the records of the past time. He's talking about scripture. He's saying we the Jews, he's explaining Judaism or Jewish history to the Romans, to the Gentiles, is what his purpose is. We have these containing the times of the past, which are justly believed to be divine. He says they're believed to be inspired by God, and rightly so. And of them, 5 belong to Moses. So in other words, in 70 AD, the Jews have 5 books of Moses, kind of like what we still have. So at least they're 2,000 years old, if not, much older than that, which they are, which contain his laws and traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But he's talking about the dates of time from the creation until the time of Moses. He says it's It's a little short of 3,000 years, which puts Moses right at 1400 BC, and you go back to creation 4,000, it's just short of 3,000 years. So it's right in what we'd call an early or young earth creation. But as to the time from the death of Moses until the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Artaxerxes was king around 435 of Persia. So that's the time of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, that time. He says, so from Moses until the Persians, which is when the Bible closes, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what had was done in their times in 13 books. That'd be Jeremiah, Isaiah, but also Gad and Nathan. We looked at those, the seers. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and the precepts for the conduct of human life. You know, the Psalms, Proverbs. He just described the Old Testament. He says, this is what we have. It is true, our history hath been written since Artaxerxes. So since the time of Artaxerxes, when the Bible closed, he says it is true that we still have been recording history. Our history has been recorded very particularly. That's 1st and 2nd Maccabees, for example. But notice, but hath not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers. In other words, since the time of Artaxerxes, we've still been writing history, but it's not on the same level as the previous history from the books I just referred to, he's saying. Why? Because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. He's writing in 75 AD, 80 AD, and he says, we kept track of our history from the time of Artaxerxes up until now. But he says it's not of the same level of inspiration as the others because we haven't had a prophet since the days of Artaxerxes. We haven't. So Josephus recognizes they have no prophets after, you know, between the Old and New Testament, which is just interesting how they recognize the lips of the prophets. Now, there's some other things written there that we could go on. Okay, I want to read these verses, and then we're going to quit. Here's 1 Peter 1:16-20. In the middle of that page, I've got some things. Other things, when you go through the Bible, and you can look at this, the Word of God. You can see just the Word of God referring to the Word of God. But this, the person of Jesus, the decrees of God, the prophecies, or the things that were revealed to humans, spoken by human lips, or recorded in writing, these are from God. All these things, the Word of God can be referred to in that as the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, the Word of Christ, the Word of the Lord, the Gospel, the Word of Truth, the Word of Reconciliation is equal to the Word of God. It's the same thing. Or these are just not paraphrases, synonyms for the Word of God. The Word of Salvation. What's interesting is they're preaching the Word of Salvation, the Word of God in Acts, before any of the New Testament is written. They're proclaiming salvation and the Word of the Lord in Acts before Luke is written, Matthew's written. The church is up and running and proclaiming the Word of God before it's even been written, which is interesting. So it's not like they got to wait. Well, you got to wait until Paul's done writing a letter. It's like they come out of the resurrection, out of the day of Pentecost. They come out proclaiming the Word of God. So the Word of Salvation or the Word of the Cross. 1 Peter 1:16-20. Peter writes, this is a great verse. I hope you're still functioning here mentally. I appreciate your patience. I understand it can be difficult. I mean, I mean that sincerely. I'm still up here reading. All I do is read Bible verses to you and tell random stories. Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, what he's referring to there is the transfiguration. He says, I'm not telling you some myth or some story when I tell you about the coming and power of the Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Now he's not talking about John's baptism. He's talking about the transfiguration when Jesus received glory. He says, I'm not telling you a myth. He says, we saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. And there was three of us, and we all saw and heard the same thing. And we have, he says, and now here's the way you teach this. So that'd be cool. If you're Peter, James, and John, you could see that. Now you'd have some confidence. You'd be a believer because it's like, I know what I saw. I heard God speak on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Jesus start glowing like a light bulb and Moses, Elijah talking with him. It's like, if you all could have seen that, you'd have the same faith I've got, because that's very convincing. That's not Peter's message. He says, we saw this. We were there. We heard the voice. And we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed. I've got something better for you than seeing the transfiguration. We have the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention. Remember what the book of 2 Peter is about, and 1 Peter's beginning it, is you got to pay attention to what you already know. And you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What's he referring to, the prophetic word? He's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Gospels. He's talking about the letters, including, he's going to say, Paul's letters. Same wisdom. You'll do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's where we're at. How do we know? You're living in a dark place. Our culture's dark. The world's always dark. But when you have Christian influence, you have some light shining. But when they shut Christian influence off, the darkness overwhelms you. If I could just go to the Mount of Transfiguration, right. Or you'll do well to pay attention to the prophetic word that was given to you. That's brighter than the transfiguration. That goes right into your soul. He says, you'll do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. There's your verse right there. How do we interpret this? Well, it's not your own interpretation. This was written, these are the words of God spoken to a human or recorded coming through a prophet. God had something in his mind. God had something that he was communicating. Your job is not to interpret it your own. Well, here's what it means to me. This is what you want. Here. And again, this will insult some people. One of the stupidest things to do is go to a Bible study and say, we're going to be talking about 1 Samuel chapter 22 this next week. And then you get the other and say, well, what did this mean to you? And then just go around a circle and just pull your ignorance together. Well, I felt no one reads any Greek or Hebrew. No one reads any commentaries. No one reads any, you know, church history where this church went off track here and this church and this became a cult here. They're just like, well, you know, I feel my interpretation is, and you just have a bunch of private interpretations. Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and it says, that doesn't mean prophecy of the end times. That means a word from God recorded in Scripture. That's a decree of God recorded from a human, written down. That's called prophecy. We talk about, when we say prophecy, we're talking about, the end times. This is talking about things written down coming from God, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You gotta discern what is being said here. Keep it in context. For no prophecy has ever produced the will of man. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Paul did not produce prophecy or scripture. Peter did not produce prophecy or scripture. Luke did not. No one. They recorded, well, it says right here, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says Paul was writing scripture. So all these things, the word of God is, it's from God, and it's in written form, and we've got human authors, we've got human lips, human hands that wrote it, but they were led by the Spirit of God, and it meant, they were talking about this. Now, you've seen me teach before. Sometimes I'll say, well, it could mean this, it could mean this, but it could mean this, because it's like, we don't know. But I can tell you, if it this A, B, or C, two of them are wrong, and one of them's right. I just don't know which one's right. So you understand what I'm saying? And again, there is overlap, double fulfillment, things like this. Okay, John 6:63. I'll read these, I'm done. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words, Jesus says, that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words Jesus spoke in his ministry, and not just, we'd say the quoted things that Jesus spoke are spirit and they are life. But if Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is God in all the decrees, that means everything is spirit and life. You can say his words, but that's because he's referring to his ministry at that time. But this person was in the beginning, before there was a beginning, and it was with God. And it's called the Word. John 10:35, Jesus answered them. Again, I don't want to get into this, but the main thing is underlined. Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. If it's written, if it's been decreed by a prophet of God or an apostle of God, it's truth. It's absolute. It's going to happen. And if you violate it, you will be destroyed. It's like a rock falling on it'll be crushed. The prophets talk like that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture, another way of saying that, all scripture is exhaled by God. God has exhaled. Just like when you talk, air comes out of your mouth. All scripture came out of God's breath, coming out of him. All scripture is breathed out by God, and for you, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, there's a four-week series of teaching right there. The Word of God is for teaching. The Word of God is for reproof. You're wrong. This is right. Oh, you're being rude. No, I'm telling you, you're not on the road. I'm telling you, this is the right way. And it's not me telling you. It's scripture. I would just be the one reading the scripture. Or correction, or for training in righteousness. You want to live a righteous life, you're going to need the scripture. I would say you can't live a Christian life without knowing scripture. You can live a religious life. You can live a good life. You can be what the world would say, oh, they're such a good Christian. But also, the world's going to identify pastors and prophets that Ezekiel is rebuking because they're not pastors or teachers. And this person is living such a good Christian life. Go tell those people who think they're living such a good Christian life, they're not even living a Christian life. And that the Word of God will reprove you of that and bring you into true righteousness. And finally, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Watch this. This is not harsh, but this is piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Like, that's something I can't tell you. The soul is your mind, your spirit, your life. But when you die, your soul and your spirit leave your body. But what is your soul? Sometimes they're synonyms. Well, the Word of God is so sharp and piercing, it can divide the soul and spirit. It knows the difference. What difference? Yeah, you don't know because you're not the Word of God. Joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you know your thoughts, but sometimes I have to lay awake at night and think, I know my thoughts, I know what I said, I know what I did, but what was my intention? It's like, I don't know. Was I being selfish? Was I being arrogant? Was I being helpful? Was I not thinking? It's like your thoughts, it's like, I know my thoughts, I know what I did, but I don't even know my intention. Ah, good news. The Word of God is a sharp double-edged sword. Check this. It'll tell you, you're a pig. You're a liar. You're selfish. You were doing that for yourself. Oh, now reproof. I repent. Great. Now you're back on. You've been corrected. Welcome to life. You're going to live righteous now. It's like, oh, thank God for the Word. Because otherwise, I just like, I don't know what I'm thinking. It's like, well, the Word of God. I'm so glad we've got it. It's like, are you? Well, not during the cutting process. But when they get the fruit of life, yeah. So anyway, that's the Word of God. I'll pray, and you got some comments and questions, feel free. This could go on for weeks and weeks because the Word of God there's a lot to it. Father, we do thank you for the chance to hear your truth. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for giving us your Word, for manifesting it through Jesus Christ and allowing it to still be here and your Spirit explaining it to us today and bringing it to light. We do ask that we would walk in your truth, that we would not bring our own private interpretations or private desires, but that we'd allow the Word to transform us and not us transform the Word into our culture. The last thing we want is more darkness in our culture. We want light, and that light comes from you and your Word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your time.